Good morning. He's risen. I don't know if we're getting any better, brother. We'll see how it goes throughout. We may keep trying. We'll see how the Lord leads us, okay? Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Oh, Father, we praise you for this unthinkable gospel. We praise you for your purity and your holiness, which necessitates this unthinkable gospel. We praise you for this plan of redemption. We praise you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you are in your sovereignty, gracious and merciful, loving, long-suffering, that you are kind, and that you set forth a plan to reconcile us to yourself. Father, we praise you for the culmination of that plan, the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. As we celebrate these truths, Father, would you move in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit in a mighty way? Would you write these truths on our hearts that we would not forget them, but that they would be useful to us in the course of our daily lives, that we would glorify you in the way we behave and act because of them? Would you use these truths to bind us together continually, growing stronger and stronger as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, imagine being one of the original disciples who walked with Jesus on the earth. Just kind of erase the reality of the New Testament from your mind for a few moments. Put yourself in their shoes, where they lived, where they walked. Imagine witnessing all that he said, all that he did. Imagine witnessing the healing, the countless, numerous, repeated, dramatic healings of everything imaginable. Imagine watching him violate cultural and religious protocol to touch lepers, dine with tax collectors and prostitutes. Imagine all the cleansing, all the multiplying, the creating, the raising of the dead, not just once, but numerous times. Imagine listening to his preaching. Imagine developing a framework based on what was considered to be sound doctrine of the Jewish Messiah, and then watching Jesus check every box in that framework, one after the next. Yep, he got that one. Oh, look, he got that one too. Whoa, another one. Maybe it's him. Maybe he's the one. He's the Christ. The one we've all been waiting for. He is Messiah, our Savior, and he demonstrates that over and over and over again. And he proclaims it clearly for all to see and hear, especially his disciples, most notably as he comes into Jerusalem in his last days. But then he allows himself to be arrested in spite of the disciples' attempts to protect him and rescue him, and in spite of Peter's sword-wielding heroism. He's taken captive. He's prosecuted. He's beaten and mocked and scourged to within seconds of his life. And then he's crucified. Just forget for a minute that you know the rest of the story and put yourself in their shoes. What's going through your mind? you're one of the 11, or if you're one of the women who followed Jesus daily and very closely, what's in your mind? You had these expectations. You thought he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 because he was about to establish his kingdom on earth. That's what you thought. That's what he led you to believe. But now, not only did he not conquer Rome and liberate Israel, but it seems that he himself was conquered by death. Now he's buried in the grave of a rich man. Put yourself there. There was no framework in Jewish theology for a dead Messiah. Imagine what's going through their minds. They believed in him. They trusted in him. They staked everything on him. By their own admission, they left everything to follow him. He said, "Follow me." And they dropped their nets, the fishermen. Matthew walked away from the tax booth to follow him. And now he's dead. But he told them it was going to happen. It wasn't a secret. Jesus did not keep this part a secret. He began to show his disciples, we see in Matthew 16, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Peter didn't want to hear it then either. He took him aside and said, he rebuked the Lord. Peter, rebuking the Lord, go ahead and laugh. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Lest we forget, the severity of what Peter did was shown in the rebuke of Jesus. Anybody remember what he said? "Get behind me, Satan!" Exclamation plays out in the Greek grammar. Why is that important? Setting his mind on the things of man, on the things of earth, and not on the things of God. So they just couldn't wrap their minds around the necessity and the reality of his death. But now it's happened. It's happened, it's done, and in the 3 days afterward, it's likely that they can't wrap their minds around anything but his death. And that's human nature. That's human nature. I'm not criticizing them. Even now, it's human nature, whether from a pandemic or conventional war in Eastern Europe, or from cardiac disease or a tragic fire such as we experienced locally here recently. It seems that death is everywhere around us, and death wants to occupy or even dominate our hearts and our minds. And so we're in need of help. We're in need of help, just like the disciples were after the death of Jesus. Obviously, what we're here to celebrate this morning is exactly the remedy we need, as death seems to encapsulate every aspect of our lives. What we're here to celebrate is exactly what we need, because he is risen. Amen. Praise him. We're going to look at that resurrection from the account of the Apostle John. If you'll open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. If you're not familiar with our ministry here at the Saucon Community Church, we preach expositionally, and normally we preach expositionally all the way. We do it, what we call sequential exposition. So we start with a book of the Bible, and we go all the way through till we're done. Right now, we've been in Luke for a little while, and in God's providence, I'll confess to you that he brought us to a resurrection passage for today, and the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus in their confusion about the resurrection. And I was very close to pulling the trigger and just continuing through Luke today. And then I realized I've never preached this text that we're going to preach this morning in this church. And I really wanted to preach this text for Easter this year. So we're in John chapter 20. We're going to go through the first 18 verses, verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 20. It's going to be a lot easier to follow along if you have a Bible open in front of you. If you do not have a copy of God's Word on your person, there are pew Bibles there in the pews, and somebody can shout out the page number if you're using one of those. 906, page 906 in those black pew Bibles. We're going to look at the discovery in John 20, verses 1 through 18, discovery, discernment, desperation, and the disclosure. The big idea is that Jesus strategically and miraculously arranged the events of his resurrection so as to inspire faith in his disciples. That's the whole point. Faith. Whose faith? Say, my faith. This can't be a once a year deal, brothers and sisters. What Jesus did and how it's recorded is for us, for our faith, every single day. That begins with the discovery of an empty tomb. Look at verse 1 of John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, as Jack said. He was awakened at 4:30. And that's very appropriate because Mary came while it was still dark. If you're a gospel scholar, you know some might say that there are apparent discrepancies between the gospel accounts on this, the different gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that's all they are, is apparent. There's no real discrepancies, and they're all really easy to resolve. That's not my intention to do that this morning, okay? I'm not giving an apologetic this morning on the gospels and how they reconcile together. They do. It's very clear. Mary, as well as the others, are likely longing to be at the grave of Jesus, to continue grieving, and as Mark says, to anoint his body. They want to honor Jesus. They want to anoint his body. They couldn't go further than they did because it was Passover, and legally they couldn't touch a corpse. So they had to wait. And now they're going, and they want to be with Jesus like many today. They want to be with their loved ones when they die. They want to stay close to them. They don't want to let go. We have private viewings of bodies of our loved ones. And maybe we don't anoint them with herbs and spices like they were going to do to Jesus, but we do other things, put a piece of jewelry on them. Maybe we place a photo or some memento in their casket. And we go through those things because it's part of the grieving process. We don't want to let go. We want to hold on. We want to remember. We want to be with them. That's what's going on here. Passover is through. It's Sunday morning. Mary can't wait to be with Jesus. Even if he's dead, she needs to be with Jesus. So she goes early and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. According to Mark's gospel, the other women were wondering how they were going to move that big stone once they got to the tomb so that they could get to the body and anoint Jesus' body. Mary arrives first and finds the tomb open. We know that angels caused a great earthquake. Jesus himself moved that stone. But Mary gets there. She don't know why it's not there. She just knows that it's not there. The tomb is open. And in those days, that can't be good. That can't be good. Especially if you're thinking temporally, which is exactly how Mary's thinking, which if we're being honest, we all would be too. Grave robbing was a common thing in those days, especially for notable people like Jesus. Grave robbing would be a normal thing, so Mary didn't need to go any further or know any more. Once she saw the stone removed, she assumed immediately in her mind, something is wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing's wrong. Matter of fact, everything is right. But she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." She goes straight to Peter and the other disciple. Any guesses who that is? We're in John's gospel. He had a propensity to not mention himself by name, did the Apostle John. So Mary goes to the top two disciples, and look how she refers to Jesus when she goes to the top two disciples. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. It's interesting. Like so many today, Mary believes Jesus to be the Master with a capital M, the ruler of all, ruler with a capital R. That she calls him the Lord tells of her faith, even if it's only perhaps intellectual at this point, or mostly intellectual at this point. She has a faith in his sovereign power and authority. And yet, like so many today, she struggles to actively trust in that sovereign power and authority when the chips are down. She believes in her mind that he's the Lord. But she's struggling to trust in her heart, in his sovereign power and authority. Why is that? Why does that happen to us? Why did that happen to Mary? I think it's in large part because we fail to dwell on his word and rather seek to dwell on temporal, visible circumstances. They had plenty of his word to go on. John 10, for instance. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Empty tomb. Oh no, it must be bad. Man, how beneficial, how beautiful would it be if every time we encounter a challenge in our own lives, we could remember what the Lord said about that challenge. And let me tell you, he did say everything about every challenge that we need to know. But like so many today, Mary, while devoted to and confident in his identity, struggled to believe and trust in his power. And so she goes and tells Peter and John, the two most impetuous hotheads of all the disciples. And what do you think they're going to do? They did exactly what I would have done. Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. As you study this text, you can't help but think that John wrote that hoping to get a rise out of Peter. Why else would he write that? A little apostolic gamesmanship, if you will, calling Peter a slowpoke. That's exactly what he did. Well, John may be faster, but arriving first ain't what John thought it would be. Verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He stopped short. He comes running up to the entrance, and he stops, and he's looking. He's not going in. Probably hoping that Peter would stop too and they'd have a bit of a back and forth, you know, like the neighborhood kids at the local haunted house, you know, they're on the porch and they're saying, "You go first." "No, no, you go in first." Okay, here's what we'll do. We'll go together. That's what John's hoping for, right? Him and Peter are going to go together into this creepy tomb. John's creeped out. He's not going in. But Peter doesn't even stop. Verse 6, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Right past John, right into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Folded up in a place by itself. You know what that is, don't you? That's the discovery of evidence. Evidence that validates the testimony of Jesus. Evidence that he is risen. I don't even know who you are anymore. evidence that he is risen. Amen. Hallelujah. Friends, if his body had been stolen by anyone, just think about it. Doesn't matter who might have stolen his body. If it had been stolen by anyone, whether the disciples, as the Jews alleged, or by grave robbers, or anyone else, would they bother to unwrap the grave cloths first? Would they do that? Matter of fact, it'd be easier to carry him out wrapped up, all mummified, wouldn't it? Would they take the time, if they did take the grave cloth off, to neatly fold the face cloth and lay it by itself? And if Jesus wasn't trying to orchestrate the circumstances of his resurrection in order to intentionally raise the faith of his disciples, he could have just taken the grave cloths with him. But he didn't. He even folded the face cloth. And the disciples had the discernment to understand that, as we see in verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. John also went in, and he saw, and he believed. He saw the clues that Jesus left for him so that he would believe. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. The scripture that he must rise from the dead certainly at least includes Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Not only that, but Jesus told them that he was going to rise on the third day on numerous occasions. But they hadn't understood that or believed it as of yet until they saw the empty tomb with the grave cloth lying there where the body was supposed to be, the face cloth neatly folded and separated. This new, very intentional evidence by Jesus is raising faith. It's raising faith. Is it raising yours? It wasn't raising everyone's then either. Peter and John went home, but Mary's coming back. She went to tell Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and now she's back, and the empty tomb is a source of deep desperation for Mary Magdalene. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So evidently, Peter and John hadn't disclosed anything to her, and she was absent during the encounter the other women had with angels because she was off running to tell Peter and John about the empty tomb. And so she's there at the tomb again. She's weeping. And this is the kind of weeping, folks, that happened at Jewish funerals. It's very animated, very distraught, very loud, very depressing, and desperate weeping, desperate to find something, desperate to find anything that would lead her to Jesus. And so she looks into the tomb because she didn't get that far the first time, remember? She saw that the stone was moved and she took off to see Peter and John. But now she's back. She's looking into the tomb, desperate to see something that she cannot believe is missing. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Angels are messengers from God. They're sent to announce. They're sent to teach and proclaim. They're also sent to perform, maybe, some deed. While they are not human and indeed are supernatural, they often appear human, which is why Hebrews 13:2 says we can entertain angels without even knowing it. And it's pretty clear from the context that Mary did not realize that these were angels talking to her from inside the tomb. She had no idea they were angels. What they say, by the way, is a great question for all of us at one point or another. Why are you weeping? You know, when somebody asks you that, especially if it's somebody who knows your life, somebody who knows your heart, maybe knows your circumstances, and they say, Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? It's quite possible that it's a good indication that there's nothing to cry about, nothing to weep about. Perhaps it's an indication that the one weeping is missing something, misunderstanding something, maybe, that there's some truth or reality that's being neglected. Why are you weeping? Here are these angels in this empty tomb of Jesus that would know that weeping might be appropriate for sure. But yet they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Indicating that weeping may not be the correct emotional response in this instance. You picking up what I'm putting down? It's kind of a rhetorical question, you see. Why are you crying? What are you crying about? Or better said, there's nothing to cry about. There's nothing to weep about. And there's kind of an off-topic application here for all of us. When we're weeping, when we're crying, we're desperate over things that God has already spoken to, that God has already dealt with in His Word. We're weeping or crying over things that we know God has already satisfied in the resurrection of Jesus, or maybe just in the simple truth of God's sovereignty and His powerful grace and mercy, the simple truth of God's provision. And then we should stop crying when we realize that and trust God. Stop crying and start praying. I'm not saying all crying and weeping is wrong or bad, just that sometimes if we stop and think about the truth of God's word, if we stop and think about the truth of God's promises, crying, or at least this kind of a desperate hysteria, is not usually the correct response. The angel's question is rhetorical because Jesus had already told them all that was going to happen, and now it is happening. But Mary doesn't see that because she's focused on what she thinks she sees rather than what she knows to be true. And here again is a violation of the Apostle Paul's command in Colossians 3 for us to set our minds not on the things of earth, but on the things above where Christ is. She's focused on what she thinks she sees rather than what she knows to be true from the words of Jesus Himself. So she doesn't realize that the angel's question is rhetorical. And so in her desperation, she actually answers the question. Verse 13, she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. That's why I'm weeping." She just wants the dead body of Jesus. Problem is, though, Jesus ain't dead. He is risen, which is made very clear in the dramatic disclosure that follows. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Same question the angel asked first, followed by another one, a really, really good one, both of which might have been a really good clue that she's on the wrong track. Whom are you seeking? Whom are we seeking? For Mary's case, the question is it the body of a dead man that you're after? Is that what you really need to see? Is that what you really want to see? The body of a dead man? Is that why you're crying? How about if we answer that in our own context? Whom are we seeking? Are we seeking some kind and gentle genie in a bottle that gives us all that we want or could desire? Are we seeking a Jesus of our own making who keeps the hard stuff from us so that we don't grow more into his likeness but stay where we are so that we can do what we want rather than what he wants? Whom are we seeking? We could do a whole sermon on that little question from the mouth of our Lord. I have no doubt that Mary would later look back on these conversations and realize that her view of Jesus as she wept beside his empty tomb was way too small. Way too small. She would look back on these conversations and think, what was I thinking? She would think back on Jesus' question years later and say, yeah, I was seeking the wrong thing. I was seeking a dead body. But my Savior was alive. Is he alive to you? Is he alive to you? Are you seeking Jesus in reality? Jesus Christ, Lord, God the Son, God in flesh, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you, coming again to take you with him to be where he is? Is that whom you're seeking? Or are you seeking something way less than that? Whom are we seeking? She'd probably recall, in recollection of these conversations near the empty tomb of Jesus, what we already saw earlier, the words of Christ when he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is a sovereign, all-powerful Savior who does what he wills, not what we will. But she's not there yet. Mary's not there yet. Right now, she's still beside herself with grief. She's talking to Jesus. She doesn't even know it. Verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. She doesn't know who she's talking to. Now, whether Jesus intentionally is keeping that from her, whether she's blinded by tears and agony, we don't know. But right now, she thinks she's talking to the gardener. And she's willing to do whatever is necessary, even if she's got to do it all by herself, to honor the dead body of her Lord Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. You got to play with the tone of that, don't you? I mean, you're reading the scriptures, and you got to understand the context. And she's carrying on like he's the gardener. She don't have any idea who he is, and now he's going to hit her right between the eyes with it, right? How does he say Mary? Is it Mary? Or is it gentle, compassionate Mary? Or is it yes? He says, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Make no mistake, friends, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And evidently Jesus opened her ears finally to hear, and she is blown away. Rabboni is the Aramaic affectionate and hyper-reverent form of rabbi, so she's not at all shifting from her previous use of the word Lord from just moments earlier. She's still on the same level, but that's just what comes out. It's affectionate, and she's being affectionate to be sure. Verse 17 indicates that in her excitement, she clings to Jesus in worship, almost like a child clinging to a parent that they hadn't seen in weeks. Such that verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling, or as is more accurate in the Greek verb tense, stop clinging to me. Not because he didn't deserve the worship, but he continues, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I'm not going anywhere just yet, but he would be going. He would be ascending to the Father, and her clinging was not going to stop that. Don't think you holding on to me is going to keep me here for as long as you want me here. Not only that, but he continues because he has a job for her to do. He says, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This would hopefully remind her and his brothers, the disciples, of his promise earlier on in his ministry when he promised the Holy Spirit. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. All that Jesus said would happen is happening. Sin has been dealt with. Death has been conquered. The Holy Spirit is on his way to dwell in all who will believe in him. And so he tells Mary, go and tell my brothers, which is the divine indication of the unity that Jesus has with those who believe in him. The Father is his Father and our Father. His God and our God. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We all worship the same God. We all live in and have the same God live in us if we understand what he's done and believe it. That's biblical to use that little two-letter conditional, by the way. If we understand what he's done and believe it. Universalism is error. Not everyone who says Happy Easter believes and understands what a Happy Easter is. Mary now understands it. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Here's the point. Jesus arranged this entire miracle in such a way as to raise faith in his disciples. And they had the discernment by the power of the Holy Spirit to see it and believe it. Sure, it took more for some than others. Poor doubting Thomas got that nickname, even though they all probably would rightfully bear that nickname. But Thomas wouldn't believe until he touched the wounds, placed his hand in the side of Jesus. And of course, Jesus graciously accommodated that. But there's something that can't be missed here. If the truth of the resurrected Savior is to apply to you, that has a very specific purpose and point, the recognition of which should inspire peace and joy and hope. Because he causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But if you don't realize the holiness of God and the wretched depravity of man, if you don't understand your sin against God, which puts you in need of that living Savior, if you don't realize the perfect obedience of Christ, which is imputed to your account by faith, so that you're justified not by your own good works, but by his, if you don't realize that before the resurrection, he was crucified on the cross to propitiate the wrath of God that was due for your sins. And of course, if you don't realize that his resurrection from the dead conquered death and sin for you, then it doesn't apply to you, and you won't benefit from it. Are you here? because it's cultural or because your Savior lives. It can't just be what's in your mind because it's what's in everybody else's mind. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Honestly, even when you really truly believe all that, sometimes the circumstances of life can still tend to subdue those truths and kind of veil them temporarily, just as we saw happen to Mary Magdalene. She'd been with Jesus just about every step of the way. She'd heard the truths over and over and over again. She saw all the validations of his identity as Messiah. And yet the trouble came, and she defaulted to the temporal. And so we need to regularly remind ourselves of the truth of the resurrection, because as Paul wrote to the Romans, if we've been united with him in a resurrection like his, we shall certainly be united with him. Excuse me. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified. We need to live in the theology of the doctrine of conversion daily, remembering that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. As he said beside the grave of his friend Lazarus right before he raised him from the dead, if anyone lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he's alive? He's risen. Our Savior lives, and because he lives, we too will live for all eternity in heaven with him. If you don't believe that, if you're struggling to believe that, I need to talk to you, and I'd love to do that. Come see me after the service. We can make a time to get together so we can go through this a little deeper, maybe walk together, because eternity is a long, long time, folks. And everybody has one. Repent and believe this good news. Let's pray. Praise you, Father. Praise you for Jesus. Praise you for this sovereignly powerful, miraculous resurrection from the dead, and for the gift of eternal life through faith in it. Father, I lift up any who are among us who may not believe it, who may not have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I pray that you would move in their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Having heard the gospel, they would be sealed by your Spirit. They would have ears to hear and believe the good news, that you would be glorified in the way they worship because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.